I am beginning a series of messages that come from the book of Galatians, and I was a bit ambitious in the way that I schemed it out, and so I'm actually going to slow down, and I'm going to dig into Galatians with you and try to help you read through the book, and so we're just going to cover just two verses tonight, just verses 1 and 2, and you say, well, there's not a lot there. Well, you'll be surprised. So Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, before we do that, I just want to ask you this question, and the sermon title is Change, right? But I think if we're not careful, we can become cynical and skeptical about people changing. And even with the gospel, we can be skeptical about people changing. And I want to push back against that skepticism tonight. I want you to leave here believing, having your faith in the power of God to change life. Yours, your family members, your neighbors. I want you to have confidence in the power of God to transform people's lives. And so if you come here tonight and you're discouraged about your own life, well, I got good news for you. You got a family member, you're concerned. I've got good news for you. You got a neighbor, you got somebody that you just can't imagine. I got good news. That's where we are tonight. Change is a sermon title. Galatians 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, that would be Jesus, from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, if you look up on the screen, I want you to see a map. And so, Galatia is a region. Most of the places, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those are cities. Corinth is a city. And so there's less struggle with trying to identify who it is we're talking about geographically and then otherwise. But Galatia is a bit different because it's a region. And so there's some debate about whether it's the southern portion of Galatia or whether it's the northern portion of Galatia. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference in terms of practically studying the book, but I just make you aware of that. But that is where Galatia is. The reason why this matters is that Galatia is not a place that Paul does ministry on his first missionary journey. It is a place where he does ministry on his second and third missionary journeys. And so his second missionary journey is recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It's on the screen. You'll probably just want to leave your Bible open to Galatians 1 tonight. So Acts 16, verse number 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now go back to that map just a second for me. Go backwards. Okay, so you see Galatia, if you were to go east on that map, right, you're going to go to Asia. But the Holy Spirit did not want Paul to go to Asia. He wanted him to continue to travel across the Mediterranean. And so the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to go this way. And then subsequently, he hears the Macedonian call, and the Macedonian call is from Greece. And so that's where Paul, his journeys continue. So the second missionary journey, if you want to go back to that map now, that's the second journey. And you can see Galatia there, and it appears from that map that it is probably safer to assume that it is the southern part of Galatia that Paul touches with his ministry. It seems to be in connection with the traveling that he is doing, okay? He again visits it on his third missionary journey. That's in Acts chapter 18. And the scripture says, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. So the second missionary journey, as much as it is establishing new churches, it actually is circling back and touching some of the regions where Paul's already done ministry to make sure, hey, that you guys have embraced the gospel, you're continuing to preach the gospel, and that the gospel is continuing to be represented by the churches, and that they're embodying the gospel. Now, again, thinking about change and thinking about people's identity and we are who we are, there's a story about three guys. One is a Canadian, one is Osama bin Laden, and the other one is Uncle Sam. And they're out all walking together one day, and they come across a lantern. They rub it, a genie pops out. Standard story. Genie says, I will give each of you one wish. Right? Three wishes total. So the Canadian says, I'm a farmer. My dad was a farmer. My son will own my farm. I want the land that we farm to be forever fertile. And so with the blink of the genie's eye, poof, the land in Canada that they farm is going to be fertile forever. Osama bin Laden was amazed. He said, I want a wall around Afghanistan. So no infidels, no Jews, no Americans can come to our land. And so with a blink of an eye, the genie popped out a wall all the way around Afghanistan. Uncle Sam happened to be a former civil engineer. He says, I'm curious. I need you to tell me a little bit more about this wall you just installed. The genie said, well, it's 15,000 feet high. It's 500 feet thick. It completely surrounds the country. Nothing can get in and nothing can get out. It's virtually impenetrable. Uncle Sam said, fill it with water. People kind of are who they are, aren't they? Right? They are who they are. And we get cynical about people's ability to change or to become something different than they are. Well, can people change? Galatians chapter 1 says they can. It says that God has the power to transform lives in ways that you and I can't help but say are remarkable. So, Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. The first word of Galatians is the name Paul. And those of you who have studied the Bible will recognize that Paul, not Saul, is the name that the author uses to identify himself. It is interesting because the first time we meet this person who authored the book of Galatians and many other New Testament books, he is not called Paul. He is called Saul. In fact, he is called Saul until well into the book of Acts. The first time that we are told that he ever even goes by the name Paul is in Acts chapter 13, and we originally meet Saul in chapter 7. So there are six chapters that go by before we ever hear that he is ever called Paul. In Acts chapter 13, the scripture says, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him. In this case, the passage is actually about a Christian at this point, a preacher of the gospel, who is confronting Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13. See, we first met this person not as a preacher of the gospel. We first meet him at the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 57, then they cried out, that would be the Jews who hated what Stephen had just preached. They cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they ran at him, that would be Stephen, with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, we continue to learn about Saul. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. That would be Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Look, if you read the introduction to Saul, and you had not read the Bible, and you stopped right here, and you were to ask a Bible reader, is this a good candidate for an apostle? They would say, you mean somebody that's Christian and that's going to preach the good news of Jesus and that's going to write New Testament books? Are you crazy? I mean, this guy's a raving lunatic. He couldn't be more opposed to the gospel. He couldn't be more opposed to Jesus. This is as unlikely a candidate for an apostle as we can imagine. But his story continues in chapter 9, doesn't it? Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way — that's the original name of people who followed Jesus, you were of the way — whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. Then they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Just ask you a question or two here to get us thinking about this. How many of you have ever tried to change something in your own life and found yourself unable to complete the change? How many of you have ever gotten on the scales and decided, you know what, I am too heavy, and I need to do something about it, and you found that challenging? Yeah, the easiest way to fix that is to take 1 foot off the scale and put it on the floor. But that's not real, is it, right? How many of you ever had bad habits? Those of you who, before Christ got a hold of you, learned to use all kinds of words, you can confess how difficult it is to eliminate profanity from your life once you've let it in. It's hard. The seminary professor once said that the last part of him that was going to be sanctified was his gas pedal foot. See, just at a very basic level, we understand that if you really look at your own life and you find something undesirable and you go about changing it, it's not always as easy as you would like for it to be. In fact, sometimes it's next to impossible. Even those of us who seem to have great self-control, it seems that life does have a way of introducing us to our powerlessness. Some of us have hungered for change in our own lives, and we've found the determination to change inadequate for bringing about those desired changes. Sometimes it's someone else that we care about, that we long to see them converted, and they just do not seem the least bit interested. Some might wonder, though they probably wouldn't ask it aloud does change, like what happened to that guy, Saul, becoming Paul, does that still happen? Do a little reading tonight. So you'll listen intently if you can. I know sometimes hard to listen to somebody read, but I'm telling a story, and the best way to do it is to read it. So in December 1996, about 2 weeks before Christmas, I quit my job. I was working in a legal department at Lockheed Martin where I had a full-time position, but the contract I was on was ending, and it seemed like a good time to break off. More important, I wanted to spend fewer hours at my desk and more hours with my kids. Even though I'd always thought of myself as a devoted mother, I wasn't finding as much time for them as I wanted. Chris's grades were slipping at school, and Cassie seemed to be growing more distant every day. On one of the first days I spent at home after quitting my job, I was sitting there feeling blue about my inability to connect with Cassie when I remembered that my brother and his wife had once given her a teen Bible, a New Testament with a sort of study guide giving young readers insights into dealing with their parents. Hoping to gain some tips myself, I wandered into Cassie's room and began looking through her drawers for it. I found the Bible all right, but before that, I came across a stack of letters that froze me in my tracks and threw our home life into an ugly drama that was to last the next 3 months. Sinking weakly into the nearest chair, I began to read a letter addressed to Cassie from her best friend Mona, not her real name, opened with several lines of unprintable sex talk and ninth grade gossip, and went on to discuss a teacher at the high school, Mrs. R, and invited Cassie, "Want to help me murder her?" She called my parents and told them about my F. The letter ended with a reminder about a neat spell, drawings of knives and vampire teeth, mushrooms, and a caricature of Mrs. R lying in a pool of blood, butcher knives protruding from her chest. Most of the other letters were decorated as well, monkeys with vampire teeth, axes, knives, mushrooms for mind-altering drugs, and scribbled with spells and rhymed couplets. "Prick your finger, it is done. The moon has now eclipsed the sun. The angel of dark has spread his wings. The time has come for better things." In one letter, the writer went on to great lengths to describe how much she hated her father. In another, how much she adored Marilyn Manson. There was endless talk about the sexiness of black clothes and makeup, the fun of contraband alcohol, marijuana, self-mutilation, and the adventures of a classmate whose girlfriend went to this satanic church, a cult thing where you have to drink a kitten's blood to get in. Some of the letters advised Cassie to do away with us and thus solve her innumerable problems. One ended, "Kill your parents. Murder is the answer to all your problems. Make those scumbags pay for our suffering. Love you, me." Another was illustrated with grisly drawings of a couple, Ma and Pa, strung up by their intestines, daggers hanging from their hearts, and referred to the intestine hanging thing, which the writer thought was a pretty good idea. It then went on to say that maybe Rick, not his real name, would come up with something even better and gushed, "He's pretty good into this murder stuff. He's quite up." This letter was signed with a vampire-toothed monkey with a pentagram around its neck, Mona's symbol for herself. Still another depicted a crudely drawn knife dripping with parents' guts, headstones for Ma and Pa Bernal, and the letters R.I.P. I could continue to read a couple of more pages, but I'll spare you. How many of you ever heard of Columbine? Something happened. Cassie got saved. Radically saved. Here's what happened. From what I have since been told, it must have been about 11:15 that morning when Cassie walked into the high school library, backpack on her shoulder, to do her latest homework assignment, another installment of Macbeth for English class. Crystal, a close friend, was in the library too. Sarah, Seth, and I, she says, this Crystal, had just gone over to the library to study like any other day. We had been there maybe 5 minutes when a teacher came running in yelling that there were kids with guns in the hall. At first, we were like, it's just a joke. It's a senior prank, Seth said. Relax, it's just paintballs. Then we heard shots, first down the hall, then coming closer and closer. Mrs. Nielsen was yelling at us to get under the table, but no one listened. Then a kid came in and dropped to the floor. There was blood all over his shoulder. We got under the table fast. Mrs. Nielsen was at the phone, by now calling 911. Seth was holding me in his arms with his hand on my head because I was shaking so badly, and Sarah was huddled under there with us too, holding on to my legs. Then Eric and Dylan came into the library shooting and saying things like, we've been waiting to do this our whole lives, and cheering after each shot. I had no idea who they were. I only found out their names afterwards, but their voice sounded scary and evil. At the same time, they seemed so happy, like they were playing a game and getting a good kick out of it. Then they came up to our table and knocked a chair over. It hit my arm, and then it hit Sarah on the head. They were right above us. I could hardly breathe. I was so scared. Then suddenly they left the room, probably to reload. It seemed like they had run out of ammunition. That's when we ran for it. We dashed out a side door of the library, an emergency exit, and made it just before they came back in. Crystal lost track of Cassie once the shooters entered the room, and there are conflicting versions of what she was doing. One student remembers seeing her under a table, hands clasped in prayer. Another says she remained seated. Josh, a sophomore who spoke with me a few weeks after the incident, did not see her at all, but says he will never forget what he heard as he crouched under a desk about 25 feet away. I couldn't see anything, Josh says, when those guys came up to Cassie, but I could recognize her voice. I could hear everything like it was right next to me. One of them asked her if she believed in God. She paused, like she didn't know what she was going to answer, and then said, yes. She must have been scared, but her voice didn't sound shaky. It was strong. They asked her why, though they didn't give her a chance to respond. They just blew her away. It's an awful story. Happens to be true. But in a world where you and I are tempted to think that change can never happen, it still does. It still does. The Saul who was perfectly delighted to drag off Christians and throw them into jail and worse became Paul, the preacher of the gospel, and the writer of much of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The first thing we see is that the apostle Paul had a new identity. He went from being an opponent of the gospel to being an apostle, that is, one who is sent. His identity was changed. How is that? Well, we learn, secondly, that he had a new boss. He had a new boss. He wasn't his own boss anymore. How did he become apostle? Did he go and take some kind of aptitude test, and they said, you'd make a great apostle? No. The God of heaven met him on the road and said, this is who I am. I'm the Jesus whom you're persecuting. Everything you're so confident of, that you're certain of, is wrong. You are in opposition against God's Son. Paul says directly, his mission was not one he dreamed up on his own. He says he was commanded by Jesus and God his Father, and that he was obeying. And then thirdly, he gives us new convictions, doesn't he? Paul had been a Pharisee, He had been majoring in obedience to laws, which he believed made him suitable for heaven. If I can just keep these laws, I'll be just fine. That was the thinking largely of the Pharisees. In fact, they believed, some of them believed, that if they could get enough people to abide by the law, that the Messiah would come and usher in the Messianic age, and that they would defeat the Romans and get them run out of Israel. Paul now believed that though he had tried fervently to obey all those laws and therefore be acceptable to God, that he had been blind to the sin in his own life, to the place that he would have killed people who were speaking against his old convictions. He had become a murderer even though he wanted with all his heart to be accepted by God. What are his new convictions? His new convictions are that Jesus Christ was God's son in a way that nobody else could be God's son. Jesus had been crucified at the hands of evil men. It was an unjust crucifixion, for Jesus had not sinned. See, he didn't believe Jesus was risen from the dead, but when he met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, that turned his whole world upside down. Without hearkening back to last Sunday evening's message, it really does matter whether Jesus is living or not, because if he's not living, if he's just a crucified Jesus, he is not the Son of God, because God is a living God and so is his Son if he has one. It's interesting that the way that Jesus' identity as the Son of God is established, it's by the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, if you'll take a look at that passage at some point, you don't have to do it tonight, but you can go back and look at it. But it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That's what established him as the Son of God. Got a little ahead of myself, but I guess it's hard not to when you're thinking about the resurrected Christ. Jesus did die as a result of that resurrection 3 days later, according to a Jewish calendar, or perhaps in the way we would say it, about 48 hours, at least 36, but somewhere in that ballpark. After Jesus was dead and buried, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead to live forever. He can never die again. When Jesus died, he was punished as a substitute for all those who would believe that he is God's son, recognize Jesus as their new boss or Lord, and believe that that same Jesus who was crucified now lives in heaven waiting forever for them. One of the reasons that you and I think, don't experience the change that God has for us in the gospel is with this one particular part of the gospel that we... The gospel is not good for self-confidence. It displaces it. The gospel is good for Jesus' confidence. The Christian doesn't believe that he or she can do anything he or she wants to. The Christian is a person who believes that Jesus has the right to do with me anything he wants to do. Well, I want this, and I want to go here, and I want to do that. Well, that really isn't the pertinent question for Jesus, for the follower of Christ. The question is, what does Jesus want to do with you? If you're a Christian, you belong to him. You're his. He's the Lord of you. Oh, Brother Ricky, some of the things that Jesus wants me to do are hard. That's correct. You're correct. Brother Ricky, it would be easier not to follow Jesus. In the short term, you are absolutely correct. It is much easier not to bother with the moral teachings of Jesus, because they're a pain in the flesh. It's really hard to love people who don't love you back. That's not easy. And Jesus was serious about that, by the way. He's not cavalier about it. Think about how ridiculous this sounds. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, he's completely aware of how ridiculous that is when he says it. But he still means it. Love your enemies. Are you sure he means that? Oh, absolutely. Because that's actually what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus loving his enemies. That's what I was before I came to faith in Christ. That's what you were, the scripture says, before you came to faith in Christ. We're all rebels. We're alienated, the scripture says. We're enemies. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We need a spiritual resurrection. I am getting older one day at a time. But I will say to you, by God's grace, I'm not the same person I was last year. I'm not finished. Now, don't hear me say that. I got family here, okay? So no sense in delusions of grandeur here, but I'm not the same person I was a year ago. God can change you on the inside. He can make you more like Jesus than you ever imagined you could be this side of glory. He can change you where it counts. And you can love people that don't want to love you back. And when you do, you are reenacting the gospel virtue. And that is what God has called us to do and to be. Anything less than doing that, you haven't taken seriously Jesus' call on your life. God changed Saul into Paul. Saul did not change himself into Paul. Instead, a broken Saul, after encountering Jesus on the road, hoped for kindness from Jesus. He was so impacted by this appearance of the resurrected Christ that the scripture says he was blind and he had to be led by the hand to the next city. And he had been so vicious and cruel toward Christians that when the Holy Spirit came to Ananias the prophet and said, you need to go and lay your hands on Saul, Ananias basically asked the Holy Spirit if he had been drinking. Are you crazy? I'm not going to do that. But the Holy Spirit prevailed on Ananias, and he said, okay, if you want me to do that, but you do realize who this guy is. Yeah, I know who he is. And interesting, I didn't quote the scripture tonight, but the scripture says that the Holy Spirit told Ananias, I'm going to show Saul just how much he is going to suffer for Christ's sake. And so Ananias goes and lays hands on Saul and he recovers his sight, and immediately Saul is a gospel preaching man and a Jesus follower. Saul was confronted with the truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he believed. As his convictions changed, his boss changed, and then his identity changed. I want to say to you in your own life, if you have struggled, there has been some besetting sin and it has grabbed you around the throat and you just feel like it was never going to let go of you, you belong to Jesus. Don't you give up. You have some family member or friend and you want so much for them to know Christ, and it looks like that the devil just has them wrapped up eight ways to Sunday and he's never going to let go of them. Don't you give up. Our God can transform people's lives. He can change me. He can change you. There isn't a person that you and I shouldn't believe God has the power to change. And we should stand ready to share the good news of the love of God in Christ with every person who will hear it. And when they despair that they've done too much or they've gone too far, we need only take them to the first verse of the book of Galatians and say, "Nah, you haven't gone too far. You haven't done too much. Here's the proof. Our God makes apostles out of people like you." I hope you're encouraged tonight. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for stirring our hearts as we've studied your word. We've considered a modern day testimony of just a teenager who was oh so troubled and so deceived and so trapped in sin. And she came to hear the gospel and she came to trust Christ. And on a dreadful day when her life was in real peril, she was asked, "Does she believe in you? Does she believe in God?" And she says, at the end of a gun, "Yes." I pray it doesn't come to that often, but when it does, I pray that those of us who are yours are ready to give our answer and to confess you before men, knowing that you promise if we confess you before men, that King Jesus, you'll confess us before your Father who is in heaven. Give us confidence as we leave this place. You have the power to change our lives. You have the power to change the lives of the people who are not at peace with you in this moment, be they family members or friends or neighbors. Lord, let us leave this place being assured that you have the power to transform life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.